Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you for coming out to our Bible-based lecture this evening to the title, What is the Devil of the Bible? To be given by my friend and brother in Christ, Jamin Hunter. To introduce the lecture for this evening, Jamin has asked that we read from a portion of God's Word in the book of Romans, at Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, through to chapter 8, verse 3. That reading serves to introduce Jamin's remarks tonight to the title, What is the Devil of the Bible? And I'll now hand over to Jamin to deliver that to you.
Well, thank you, Micah. Thanks, everyone, for coming out tonight and giving up your time to hear what we have to say on this topic of the devil. When we look at the popular Christian beliefs concerning the devil and Satan, we're presented with a bewildering array of strange and perhaps even contradictory doctrines that range from the outrageous and terrifying to the abstract and the philosophical. On the one end, perhaps it's frequently taught that the devil is a fallen angel named Lucifer or Satan, who seeks to oppose God with his supernatural powers and provoke people to sin. And on the other end of the spectrum, perhaps some people teach that the devil is just some abstract force of evil that's inherent in nature itself. There's a massive array of ideas that can be taught regarding the devil, but there is only one Bible, and so I hope you'd all agree that if there's only one Bible, there can be only one right answer. And so at some point, the single biblically accurate truth has become mixed up with an awful lot of error. And so we could go through each individual belief in turn and carefully pick them apart in the light of the Bible teaching and carefully extract the few needles of truth from within the sprawling haystack of dogma, but we only have 45 minutes, and that would take 45 years. So instead, we're going to go directly to the source, to the Bible, and we're going to find out what does the Bible say about the devil. And as Christadelphians, this is our attitude in all matters of doctrine and practice. We are a community of individuals who found by personal application that the Bible has a set of rich and consistent teachings that hold out a wonderful hope to anyone who is prepared to put in the time and effort to understand its teachings and follow its commands. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the devil, and this whole idea of the devil is closely connected to this idea of sin and this idea of when we transgress against the commandments of God. And as Paul says in Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's a topic that's relevant to all of us. And really the key question for tonight is this idea of, well, who is responsible for our sins? Perhaps a typical Christian belief would be that the devil is responsible for our sins. Well, we don't believe that, but tonight we're looking at what does the Bible say. So just perhaps we'll start off with a bit of a depiction of a typical devil doctrine. We have God, we have ourselves, and over here we have the devil, and often he's depicted as a man with perhaps horns and a tail and is red, and often he has a pitchfork. And so how it works is something like this. The devil tempts us to sin. And so, of course, with the devil's pitchfork in our back, what option do we have but to sin? And so we sin against God. And as a result of that, God punishes us for our sin. And so that's typically the typical Christian idea of a devil. And perhaps we can see right away that there's a few things that need explaining about this. One thing is, why does God punish us? Why doesn't God punish the devil? And it makes even less sense when you consider that there's not just one of us, but there's millions of us. Millions and millions. And, of course, the devil, presumably, is tempting all of us to sin. And so, as a result, God has to punish each and every one of us in turn for our sins. And then again, we ask the question, well, why doesn't God just deal with the devil? Go straight to the source of the problem. Doesn't make a lot of sense to my mind. So with that as a bit of an intro, this is our structure for tonight. We're going to firstly look at what the devil is not, three inconsistencies in the typical devil doctrines in light of Bible teaching, and secondly, what the devil is, two key principles that explain the biblical devil. So what the devil is not, inconsistency number one, Satan. When we look at Satan, a typical doctrine, typical Christian doctrine goes something like this. Satan and the devil are one and the same, a supernatural being in opposition to God. No surprises there. But the problem with that is that Satan is a transliterated Hebrew word. So what do we mean by that? When you talk about translation into Hebrew, translation, the Bible, of course, was originally written in Hebrew. And in this case, the word Satan is itself a Hebrew word. And so in the original text, the word is Satan, or more or less sounds like Satan. And so the translators have just come up with this English word that's pronounced in the same way. And so that's what we mean by transliterated. But the literal meaning of that Hebrew word is simply adversary. It simply refers to an adversary. And the thing is that this word that means adversary is used to describe things that are clearly not devils. And we're going to look at a few examples. Example number one is in the book of Numbers, Numbers 22. And this is the story of Balaam and Balak. And you may or may not know of this story. Balaam was going to, well, essentially he was a prophet of Yahweh and he'd been corrupted, and someone, one of the Moabitish kings, was going to pay him to go and curse the children of Israel. And of course, God wasn't too happy with him going and cursing the children of Israel. And so the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, was sent out to oppose Balaam. This is what happened. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me." And you'll notice I've highlighted that word withstand. And that is, in fact, the Hebrew word Satan. And so in this case, it's the angel of the Lord himself who is acting as a Satan. And of course, if Satan was some supernatural being in opposition to God, that wouldn't make a lot of sense. But in this case, understanding that the word Satan simply means adversary, we can understand, well, of course, this angel was acting as an adversary to Balaam. He was standing in the way to prevent Balaam from doing what he wanted to do. And in that case, of course, Balaam was really trying to sin, and this angel was standing in the way. So it's quite different to the typical Christian idea of a Satan. Another example, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now you might say, well, nothing unusual about that, is there? Clearly Satan is standing on David's shoulder and got his pitchfork in his back, and David says, okay, I better go and number Israel. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that there's a parallel record. There's another record of the same event in a different book of the Bible. And so that was 1 Chronicles. When we look at the account in 2 Samuel, what we see is this. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." And so when we compare these two records, it's quite obvious what the problem is. In one case, it's Satan. In the other record, it's the Lord himself. And so, of course, if Satan is some supernatural being who is in opposition to God, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. But if Satan simply means adversary, then we can see, okay, God is acting as an adversary to Israel on this occasion. And of course, God had a reason to act as an adversary to Israel, because Israel had not been keeping God's commandments as they should. And so God was essentially trying to bring them back into line. But once again, we see that it makes far more sense to understand Satan as simply a Hebrew word meaning adversary. And so that is our first inconsistency. The devil is not Satan because there is an inconsistency of language. So inconsistency number two, Lucifer. And what does this one look like? Well, typically it goes something like this. Based on Isaiah 14, verse 12, the devil's name is Lucifer, and he is a fallen angel. So we might actually look up Isaiah 14, verse 12 in our Bibles, because we sort of need to see this chapter as a whole to understand what it's talking about here. So Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says this, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" So it talks about this Lucifer, and it says he's fallen from heaven. And of course, again, at first glance, that sounds a lot like the typical doctrine of the devil. But the thing is, when we come to understand the Bible, we have to take each passage in context, and we can't just pick one verse out and detach it from the context in which it was written. In this case, if we want to get the context of this chapter and understand what this chapter is actually talking about, we just have to go back a bit to the start of this section. And this section starts in verse 4 of Isaiah 14. And the Lord says to Isaiah in verse 4, "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers." And so it goes on and on. But you see in verse 4, he says, he's pronouncing this proverb against the king of Babylon, and he's pronouncing judgment against the king of Babylon. And that section continues on down to verse 14 and beyond. It's all part of the same section. And so this is talking about the fall of the king of Babylon. You notice in verse 4, it says, "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." And we know that proverbs frequently use figurative language. And that is, in fact, the case here. When it talks about Lucifer falling from heaven, that is figurative language. It's figurative language that's quite often used in prophecy. It talks about the heavens, and a lot of the time the heavens is simply referring to this idea of ruling powers. It's language similar to what we might use today. Perhaps today we might talk about someone who's been a very successful businessman, and we'd say that they've had a stratospheric career. Now, of course, we don't mean that they were literally in the stratosphere for all of their career. What we're saying is that they were right up there. They were up among the most powerful people in the world, and in that sense, they were high up. They had a stratospheric career. And similarly, we might say someone had a fall from grace. And of course, we don't literally mean that they fell. It's a figurative term. And that's a similar idea here in Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven?" Well, this was the king of Babylon, and he had been a very powerful king. But of course, when the Medes and Persians came in and overtook his kingdom, he fell very rapidly from that position of power. And so, as you might say, he figuratively fell from heaven. And so this is the issue with this idea of Lucifer. The context of Isaiah 14 shows that Lucifer here is a figurative term referring to the king of Babylon. It's symbolic language, and of course symbolic language is frequently used in prophecies throughout the Bible, and there are many, many instances of that. So that's inconsistency number two. The devil is not Lucifer because there is an inconsistency of context. So number three, a supernatural opponent. And again, the typical devil doctrine might go something like this. The devil is a supernatural being who uses his powers to oppose God and to provoke us to sin. What's the problem with that? Well, it's inconsistent with the rest of Bible teaching. The rest of the Bible teaching is very clear about the power and supremacy of God. And we're going to look at three quotes here. So Job chapter 12, verse 10. "The Lord, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So the soul of every living thing is in God's hand. God is supreme above all. And perhaps even more explicit, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 and 12. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." God is supreme above everything in heaven and in earth. It's in God's hand to make great. It's in God's hand to give strength unto all. And so we might say, well, if there's a supernatural devil, how is that consistent with that idea? How is it that God can't deal with this devil? If God is supreme above all, then surely God should be able to destroy the devil immediately and thus solve the problem of sin. And another one. "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men." In Daniel 4, verse 17. And that's an interesting one. If we consider the context of that particular verse, the book of Daniel. We know where Daniel was living at the time was in Babylon. Babylon was one of the wickedest cities on the face of the earth, so much so that later in the Bible it was used as a symbol of the most sinful system in the history of the world. So if there was anywhere in the world that we might expect the devil to be ruling, well, that would be in Babylon. But as Daniel said to the king of Babylon, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And so again, we see there's an inconsistency. And so just to summarize what we've seen so far, the devil is not Satan because there is an inconsistency of language. The devil is not Lucifer because there's an inconsistency of context. And the devil is not supernatural because there is an inconsistency of doctrine. So that's the first part of our lecture. So we'll move on to the next section and consider what the devil actually is. What does the Bible actually teach about the devil? And one idea which I'm going to talk about here is the significance of this subject. Because as I've said before, all of us sin. And if all of us sin, then clearly this idea of the devil, this idea of sin, is an important topic. It's a significant topic. We should expect to see it referred to throughout the Bible. Of course, this idea of sin, this idea of being sinning against God and needing forgiveness from God and needing reconciliation to God, that's one of the key themes of the Bible. And so, well, if we look at how the idea of sin is treated in the Bible, then we should get some idea of what the Bible says about the devil. Because if the devil is some supernatural fallen angel and he's influencing people to sin against their better judgment, then of course that means that people could not be held responsible for their sins, and so we should expect to see that throughout the Bible. But what we're going to find is that that is not how the Bible depicts it. And so how is sin actually treated in the Bible? Well, we're going to look at two principles. And principle number one is the principle of individual responsibility. We're held individually responsible for our sins and accountable for the consequences thereof. And again, let's look at some examples. David's sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're not going to turn that up, but you may know the story. David, of course, committed adultery and he was held accountable for that and he was punished. And that was despite David's record of righteousness. David was one of the most righteous men who'd ever lived. And yet, even he had to seek forgiveness for his sins and he was held accountable and had to suffer the consequences of his sins. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they defrauded the community of the believers and they died for their sin. They were held accountable. And if we look at, well, the law of Moses, under the law of Moses, people who sinned were punished accordingly and they could offer sacrifices to obtain forgiveness for their sins. So that's the principle of individual responsibility. And let's do another diagram just to illustrate this. Once again, we have God and we have ourselves. And we sin against God. And God has decreed that if we sin, we suffer the consequences of those sins. So that's more or less how it works. And you might notice I've put this title up here, the biblical devil. And you might say, where's the devil on that slide? Well, it's there, and we're going to come to that later. But for now, let's move on to our second principle. This is principle number two, the principle of collective vulnerability. Sin is a problem from which we need to be saved. The Bible treats sin as a problem from which we need to be saved. And again, some quotes to back this up. Matthew 1, verse 21. The mother of Jesus, Mary, well, she was told that Jesus would save his people from their sins. John 1 verse 29, Jesus was described as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Under the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a description of the feast of the Day of Atonement. Just briefly, that Day of Atonement feast, part of the ritual of that feast was a live goat symbolically had the sins of the people laid upon it, and it was driven away into the wilderness to symbolise those sins being taken away. But you remember that we, in the previous slide, looked at how under the law of Moses people could offer sacrifices, and people did offer sacrifices to have their sins forgiven. But then we have the Day of Atonement on top of that, and so of course the implication here is that mere forgiveness of sins is not enough. We need something else to take the sin away. And so that's that. mere forgiveness of sins was mere forgiveness was not enough to take away their sins. So what we're going to do now is look at three examples that illustrate these two principles regarding sin. And the first example we'll look at is Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. And we'll turn each of these up because we've got to look at them in a little bit of detail. So Genesis chapter 3, and this is after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. They ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God said unto Adam, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So this was a curse that was pronounced on Adam. This was the consequence for Adam of his sin. So Adam and Eve were held accountable and they were punished for their sin. But if we look at verse 15, this is what was told to Eve. This is what God said to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, there's a little bit to unpack there, but essentially the serpent becomes a symbol of this idea of sin, and it talks about the future destruction of the serpent, future destruction of sin. And so you can see that we have these two ideas here. There's Adam and Eve being held responsible for their sins, but there's also this idea of them being saved from their sins, of the destruction of sin. Another one that's perhaps a little bit easier to unpack is Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, we have the story of the fiery serpents. And Numbers 21, verse 5, is essentially where the tale starts. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." And so what we can see there is that the people murmured against God, murmured against Moses. And of course it was terribly ungrateful after all that Moses and God had done for them. But what we see is that these serpents were sent, and so these people were held accountable for their sins. They suffered the consequences of their sins. But if we keep reading on in verse 7 to 9, well, Moses prayed for the people. Then in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." And so once again, you can see that although these people were held accountable, were held responsible for their sins, yet God also provided a solution to save them from their sins. So those who looked on the serpent and the pole, those who looked on that in faith could be saved. Now, a third example, Acts chapter 8. And the account of Simon the sorcerer. Now, Acts chapter 8. And you may know what this story is about, but for those who don't, Simon the sorcerer essentially tried to buy the Holy Spirit gifts. He made a lot of money by sorcery, and so he thought, well, obviously this was a much better way of doing things, and he wanted to purchase the gift of God so that he could impress people and so that he could charge people for the pleasure of seeing it, which, of course, was not at all in accordance with how God wanted his Holy Spirit gifts to be used. And so we pick it up in verse 19. Simon said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." the Holy Spirit, sorry. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So, of course, he had to pray for forgiveness, and the implication there is that if he didn't, otherwise he would be met with retribution. Well, what's interesting in verse 23, Peter says to him, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That bond of iniquity, the NIV, New International Version, has captive to sin. He was in bondage to sin. He was in bondage to iniquity. And so, of course, that was something that he had to be saved from. And so we can see again those two ideas come out there. He was, of course, responsible for this sin, but he was also in bondage to sin and had to be saved from that. And so, just to summarise the points that we've seen in each of those three examples, sin is dealt with in two ways in the Bible. It's a problem for which humans are responsible, but it's also a problem from which humans must be saved. And if we consider all of these examples together, we can build a bit of a coherent picture. What the Bible is saying essentially is that humans have a problem with sin, a predisposition to sin. And so we're held responsible for our individual sins. And yet God has provided a solution to sin because it's not a problem that we could solve by ourselves. And while we might have good intentions and desire not to sin, our natural disposition invariably leads us into sin time and time again. So that sounds like a logical explanation, does it not? But we need to always ask the question, is this consistent with Bible teaching? Is this what the Bible says? And the answer is, well, yes, it is. And we'll look at a few quotes here. Mark 7, verse 21 to 23. It tells us essentially the source of evil is within our own selves. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. So the source of sin is within our own selves. Another quote, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so there we have two quotes that quite clearly show that the source of sin is within our own selves. We have this predisposition to sin. But the most detailed explanation of this concept is given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and 8, which was our reading for tonight. And so let's turn that chapter up and we'll look through that argument in a little bit of detail. So Romans chapter 7. And let's pick it up in verse 18. So Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So what he's saying there is that he has these conflicting desires within himself. He has a desire to do good, and he has also a conflicting tendency to do evil. For to will is present with me. In other words, to do good. He knows how to do good. How to perform that which is good, I find not. And he explains this further on, verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. In verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's making it more explicit here. He's calling it sin that dwelleth in him. So he's desiring to do good, but while he desires to do good, so often he finds himself falling into doing evil. And you see in verse 20, he describes it there as sin that dwelleth in me. And so once again, we have that idea that sin comes from within. It comes from within our own selves. And so in verse 21 to 23, he explains this a bit more. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so here he's making it a bit more explicit. There's two laws. There's the law of God, and he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So he knows the law of God. He knows what is right. He knows what he should be doing. But then in verse 23, he sees another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin. And so there's these two conflicting parts of his own being. There's the law of God and the law of sin, and they're fighting against each other. In verse 24 to 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And so it's a recognition with Paul that while he knows the law of God, he has this tendency to sin. And this tendency to sin is so strong that, well, it's in all of us. And if we're left to ourselves, our first choice will always be against the law of God. And so what Paul is saying there is that he needs to be saved from this problem of sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, in verse 25, he points out that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who saves us from this sin. Then if you come down to chapter 8, verse 3, he describes it another way. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that is, by a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So he's describing it there as the law of sin and death. And the concept that he's bringing out there is this. From the time of the first sin by Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God decreed that since we are predisposed to sin, we must also be predisposed to death. That is, we must be mortal. And since the time of Adam and Eve, all men and women have invariably sinned and all men and women have invariably died. And so that's how it is, that it's called the law of sin and death. And then Romans 8 verse 3 again, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as the margin says, or by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." And so what he's explaining here is this is how it is that Christ saves us from the problem of sin. Because Christ was a man like ourselves. He was a man and he had to fight against the tendency to sin as well. He had the same tendency as Paul did, had the same tendency as we have in our own selves. And so Jesus Christ knew from his own first-hand experience that he had this law of sin inside him, this tendency to sin. But unlike us, Jesus Christ never submitted to it. Jesus Christ never sinned. He led a perfect life. But Jesus Christ submitted to death. And in submitting to death, he made a public declaration that this tendency to sin was not good. He made a public declaration that God was right in condemning this part of human nature. He said in his death that this tendency to sin needs to be condemned. It needs to be put to death. And that's how it is, as Paul says, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so let's just summarise this here. The Bible deals with sin in two different ways. Firstly, it's an issue of individual responsibility. Our personal transgressions against the law of God, and we need to seek forgiveness for those personal transgressions. But definition number two, sin is also a problem from which we must be saved. It's the law of sin and death which is within us. And we can be saved from the law of sin and death by the sacrifice of Christ, as Paul outlined in Romans 7 and 8. And so at this point, we might stop and say, well, where's the devil in all of this? We've been talking about this idea of sin quite a bit. Where does the devil come into it? And it turns out once we get to this point, once we understand that this we have this idea of sin, this law of sin and death within us, this tendency to sin, well, it becomes much easier to understand the biblical concept of the devil. And essentially it goes like this. The Bible often personifies this tendency to sin. It treats it almost as if it were a person. And we can see that if we look at Romans chapter 6. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. It's talking about sin reigning in your body. Sin almost as if it's a king. It's personification. And again in verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. And again, servants of sin. Well, who has servants? Perhaps a king has servants. It's talking of sin almost as if it's a king, a person. And again in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, of course, a person pays wages. It's talking about sin almost as if it was a person. It's personification, which, of course, is a literary device that we're all familiar with. What we find, though, when we look at certain other passages in the Bible is that sometimes this personification of sin is called the devil. And so it's this law of sin and death, this law of sin that is within us, and the Bible treats it almost as if it's a person. It personifies it. And that personification is sometimes called the devil. And there's an example we can look at if you turn up Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So what's he saying there? The children, that is us, we're partakers of flesh and blood. So we have this flesh and blood, we're humans, we have human nature and we have the human tendency to sin. And it's talking about Christ and it says he also himself likewise took part in the same. So he also had flesh and blood. He also had this tendency to sin. And why did he partake of flesh and blood? Well, that's what is explained in the latter half of that verse, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So through death he destroyed this element of human nature. He destroyed that which had the power of death, the law of sin and death, that is the devil. And we can see this perhaps more explicitly if we line up Hebrews 2 verse 14 with Romans 8 verse 3, which we read beforehand. Because essentially these two verses say exactly the same thing, just using two different terms. So whereas in Hebrews 2 verse 14 it says the children are partakers of flesh and blood and that Christ himself took part of the same, in Romans 8 verse 3 it says that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So flesh and blood, sinful flesh. And in both cases it's pretty clear that Christ is referred to, that Christ partakes of this flesh and blood, this sinful flesh. Then it goes on in 2 verse 14, that through death, and the corresponding phrase in Romans 8 verse 3, for sin or by a sacrifice for sin. And then, of course, in Hebrews 2 verse 14, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In Romans 8 verse 3, the way it phrases that is, you know, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so in the one passage, it speaks about it as the devil. In the other passage, it speaks about it as sin in the flesh, this tendency to sin that is within all of us. And so that really is this idea of the biblical devil. And so if we go back to our little diagram, you remember I said, where's the devil in that diagram? Well, it's right there. It's us. Or rather, it's within us. And so just to complete this diagram, we have, of course, within our minds, if we've been educated in godly ways, we have the law of God in our minds. But we also have within ourselves this law of sin and death, and there's this conflict between them, as Paul outlined in Romans chapter 7 and 8. And it's this law of sin and death that is personified and called the devil. And as we've seen, through identification with Jesus Christ in baptism, if we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we identify with his death, with his sacrifice. And so through Jesus Christ, God can provide us with salvation from the law of sin and death. And so I might just point out in this diagram that, you remember we said the Bible talks about sin in two different ways. Well, we have there, number one, it speaks about sin as transgressions, our individual sins against God. It's the first type of sin. But it also speaks about sin in terms of this law of sin and death. It's the second type. And of course, we can see from this diagram that type one flows out of type two. We have this tendency to sin, and therefore we sin against God. And so that essentially is the Bible teaching concerning the devil. And now there's a few things perhaps that we haven't covered tonight and we're not going to cover. And one of those is the idea of demons. And if you look through the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus Christ's ministry when he was on the earth, that often speaks about devils, of people being possessed by devils. But that's a different idea and different word in the Greek. And essentially, it's a phrase that Jesus Christ uses to describe certain types of mental illness. And, of course, if you want any further explanation on that, feel free to talk to any of the Christadelphians present after the lecture. So let's just summarise what we've looked at tonight. Most typical teachings of the devil are inconsistent with the Bible, and we saw three key inconsistencies that demonstrate that. On the other hand, when we look at what the Bible actually says about sin, well, the Bible deals with sin in two separate ways. On the one hand, it's individual transgressions, and we're responsible for those transgressions, and we need to seek forgiveness for them. But there's also the law of sin and death, the tendency to sin within us, and we need salvation from that. And this second type of sin is often referred to as the devil. It's a form of personification, and that is usually what the biblical devil refers to in almost all occurrences. And of course, the final point there is that we can be saved from sin by identification with Jesus Christ in baptism. And that's really the key point of this, because it might seem very negative to spend an entire lecture talking about this idea of sin and this idea of sinning against God. But the point is that we all have this problem and we need to face it. But through identification with Jesus Christ, through learning about the ways of God, we are able to be saved from sin. And so I would urge you that if you understand these things and if they make sense of the Bible teaching, then I would urge you to look further into these things and come to an understanding of the truth of what the Bible says and how we can have a hope of salvation when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Thank you.